Only a few of you know the story of my boat. I had a boat. It was a terrible boat. It only cost $1,500, and I went in partners with a friend, and it didn't cost very much, but it also didn't run very well. And I thought, well, we can fix this. Anybody can fix a boat. It's the same as a car, right? And we just started putting money into this thing. Lots of money, over and over again, just money, money, money. It was, as they say, the hole in the water. You just keep throwing money at this thing. And one time we took it out skiing. It was nice, if you don't mind skiing at about 15 miles an hour. And then it never really ran that well again after that. And so there we were with this boat. And then we didn't really have any place to keep it, and we didn't really have a trailer for it, and we tethered it to the sand. And then one day the rains came down and the floods came up and the boat was mostly underwater. And what are we supposed to do with that? And the answer is we cut it up and use it for a VBS prop, I think. What a mess. It just adds so much stress to your life. And I could tell you my jet ski story, and it's about the same. Today we're talking about simplicity. And you know, this is part of our emotional wellness. See, simplicity. Isn't that great? We can't advance the slides. There we go. Part of our emotional wellness. And a Canadian psychiatrist who has a specialty in people who present various symptoms for which there doesn't seem to be an organic cause. She was studying 50 of her patients. They had headaches and stomach aches and fatigue and all the usual kinds of things, irritable bowel syndrome and an upset stomach, those kinds of things. And they had attributed these things to food allergies and chronic fatigue syndrome and mitral valve failure and all of these problems. And what she concluded from all of this is that these patients feel angry and blamed if they receive a psychiatric diagnosis. Physical diagnoses, however, are perceived to be beyond their control, and they become a legitimate reason for giving up other responsibilities or for allowing themselves to be looked after by others. And these benefits are often obvious and significant, and so they latch onto these things and they wear them like an identification badge, and that way people have to give them extra consideration everywhere they go all through their lives, and that works. And what's really happening is they're suffering from emotional unwellness. Well, today we are talking about emotional wellness that comes to us from God if we follow Him. By and large, this makes a big difference in most Christians' lives. Kevin DeYoung, I showed you last week, said, "Most everyone I know feels frazzled and overwhelmed most of the time. That's what the people in my church are like. That's what my friends around the country are like. And that's what I'm like, frazzled and overwhelmed most of the time." Jesus, on the other hand, speaks about the Christian life this way. "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest. He says, you will find rest for your souls. Doesn't that sound good? You'll find rest for your souls. It's not like feeling frazzled and overwhelmed most of the time. So what's going on here? We have a New Testament lifestyle that's going to help us. But there's competition. And each week I've tried to remind you that if you decide that the New Testament lifestyle is not for you and you just want to keep on doing whatever it is you're doing and receive whatever kind of emotional help you can receive from the outside world, there are certain things you can do. But I'd like to remind you that this fellow in Psychology Today, just a few years ago, who has expertise in the area of anxiety, has said, "I may be over-cynical, but it seems that the best that our state-of-the-art clinical psychology and psychopharmacological research has been able to achieve is a recovery rate of around 50 to 60% for common mental health problems, compared with placebo and spontaneous remission rates of between 30 and 45%. In other words, people get well half the time if we don't do anything. And that's only about the success rate of what happens when we give them pills and when we give them therapy. It's not really very different. So if you reject the New Testament lifestyle, it's not like you have a lot of other great options. So Time again for my huge disclaimer. In my opening illustration today, not the boat, but the psychiatrist who has people who present symptoms that have no discernible organic cause. If we start with that illustration and the one I'm going to close with, then you're going to say, oh no. Dave said that if you follow the New Testament lifestyle, you're not going to have any symptoms for which there's no obvious organic cause. And that is not true. That's not what I'm saying. This is my huge disclaimer. Every week, really big, is my huge disclaimer. We know that there are organic problems that are hard to find, and these cause difficulties in our emotions. This is really clear in Alzheimer's and other situations. We're also going to conclude in a couple of weeks when we talk about this some more that maybe God wants you to be emotionally unwell. That's possible. So I'm not saying that the New Testament lifestyle cures every emotional problem. I'm saying it's the place to start. Christian emotions are like our weather here on the seacoast, right? Every week I tell you this. It's a pretty nice place to live. Most of the time, the weather is very pleasant. Sometimes it's breathtakingly wonderful, and sometimes it's awfully stormy. That's how it is to be a Christian. We have a set point of pleasantness as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to give us a sense of love and joy and peace. Very pleasant. Sometimes breathtakingly wonderful, and sometimes awfully hurricane-esque. But we have a set point. Because the Holy Spirit is working in the life of the Christian to give him emotional wellness, love, joy, and peace. That is always happening. That's the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. Our question is, what happens when we can't seem to come back to our emotional set point of pleasantness in the Christian life? And the answer is, we start here. Don't consider these four things optional or incidental. Like, yeah, that might help a little. Instead, think of these as the cornerstone therapies from the New Testament that make all the difference. We're talking about obedience therapy, which we've covered, simplicity therapy, which is part two today, next week, light therapy, and after that, gratitude therapy. This is simplicity therapy. I'm reminding you that a lot of times we torpedo our own emotional wellness by doing things that would naturally make calm disappear. For example, we spend too little time praying and reading the Bible. We're too busy, so we don't do these things. We don't meditate on God's word. And then we find our calm slipping away from us. No joy, no calm. Yes, but we can control how much time we spend in the word and how much time we pray. We find that we don't leave enough time to drive to our next appointments. So then we're going down the road mad at everybody for going under the speed limit and honking and trying to get all the idiots out of our way. But nobody said you had to leave only that amount of time to get to work. You could leave a lot more time to get to work, and then not everybody has to be an idiot if they're too slow. We spend too much money on unnecessary things, and then we feel stressed out. Yes, that happens. But you don't have to spend too much money on unnecessary things, right? You can control that. So you see, we're torpedoing our own emotional wellness. We're stressed out unnecessarily. It creates anxiety and anger and depression. And as always, like last week, we pointed out that anti-anxiety starts so young with us. It's like built into our psyches as little children. We get all upset. We're just not going to be simple in our lifestyles. We won't. We've decided not to. In 2013, 82% of incoming university students here in the U.S. said that being very well off financially is a major life goal. Well, you know, it's kind of hard to be very well off financially. That might not be a good life goal. In the late 60s and early 1970s, people didn't feel that way. That's a new thing. I have to make lots of money. Well, that is an anti-simplicity approach to life. You do not necessarily need to make lots of money. You might choose instead to have a simple lifestyle. This is really distressing. There is an identifiable trend right now amongst young people who sell their bodies for money. This is not because they are in dire straits financially. It is because they want to have the finer things in life. They want expensive things. They want to lead a luxurious lifestyle, so they sell their bodies. One young lady explained why she was doing this. Elisa, She said, being in the Los Angeles atmosphere and going out in nightlife, it's all very based on appearance. Out here, as long as you're wearing Saint Laurent and the newest items, that's all people care about. So my friends and I were obsessed with fashion. I think with our generation, Instagram also has a lot to do with it. People are constantly posting what they have. And my friend who does this, she says she does it for the Chanel. We both come from upper middle class families, but we never felt right asking our parents to buy us designer handbags or something, to put that burden on them financially. I was already working full-time at a clothing store, and all my money was going towards helping my parents pay for my college, so there was nothing left for shopping. So she sold her body to get money, to get toys. Anti-simplicity begins when we're very young. It plagues the world of business. Last week, I showed you that in 1960, 80% of mothers were home with their children. 80% were home with their children. Today, 70% of American children don't have mom or dad home with them. All the adults in the house work. Now, that's going to have ramifications for your emotional wellness. So here's the question. Why would any reasonable person allow himself to get so busy that he becomes depressed and anxious and angry? Who would do that? And the answer is, we're all doing it to some degree. And why do we do it? We do it because we want fame and fortune. More realistically, we're not going to become famous and we're not going to have a fortune. More realistically, we're saying we do it because we desire love and attention. We yearn for people to think well of us and give us attention. And we yearn for an easier life, fortune. And so we become overly busy, overly stressed out. Last time we especially talked about having too much in our schedules. Today we're going to especially talk about spending too much money to fund our lifestyles. We have yearnings to feel like we are loved and attracted. Kevin DeYoung says some of us never rest because we are still trying to prove something to our parents, our ex-girlfriend, or a high school coach. So we drive ourselves. You know, I'm not going to be seen looking like that. I'm not going to be seen in a house like that. I'm not going to be seen driving a car like that. And we press and press and press because we're trying to impress the people around us. The other thing is we all want to have easier lives. And it's natural. You know, we really get that. Of course you want to have an easier life. That just makes sense. It's logical. It's reasonable. And so because we want easier lives, we choose a larger lifestyle. In 1950, the typical American house was 983 square feet. In 2004, 2,349 square feet. That's an increase of 140%. And at the same time, our families have shrunk. So why do we think we need more square footage now than we used to when our families are smaller now than they used to be? What's going on? And the answer has something to do with a simple lifestyle. We are not satisfied with what people used to be satisfied with. House size then affects everything else in your life. It affects your energy bills. Every time you need to do a repair, you have to buy new carpet. You have to buy lots of new carpet or a little new carpet. Depends on the size of your house. You have to paint. You're going to buy lots of paint or a little paint. You have to put shingles on your house. You're going to put a lot of shingles on your house or a few shingles on your house. It all has to do with house size. So once you make one decision, the dominoes begin to fall. The same thing happens with our Costco closets, we might call them. We build these huge closets. They look like yesterday's bedrooms. They're huge closets. And we do this because we go to Costco and we buy rolls of paper towels that you can't wrap your arms around. You think, great, I'm saving $12 on this roll of paper towels, on this case of paper towels. You come walking into your house, now what am I supposed to do with this? It's as big as a bed. And the answer is, I built a $12,000 closet to store my paper towels and save $12. You're making life more difficult. Take your chance on less paper towels. Maybe you won't use as many if you don't buy so many. Storage space. The self-storage industry in 7 years from 1998 to 2005 went from 1 billion square feet of self-storage, mini storage, to 2 billion. In 7 years, it doubled. And 1 out of 10 American families now has to rent space for their junk. That's just That's unreasonable. We're not living simple lives. You realize what's happening. We bought a lot of stuff, and that represents a life investment, and we don't really need it very often, so we put it in a storage unit, and we have to pay for the storage unit. Oh, no. It was bad when you bought so much. It's bad that you're storing so much. It's like a worst-case scenario. Then we have our big-engined trucks, SUVs, muscle cars. They cost more to buy, more to repair, more to fuel. What are we doing? Say, no, I want to have, you know, this kind of car. Yeah, but when you go to buy tires, did you ever notice that little tires are a lot cheaper than big tires? Why do you do that? Get a little. You go to the gas station and think, 10 gallons and done. And it lasts for 2 weeks. That's a much better way to do this, you know? $4 for adjective coffee. I tease about this. I don't even understand the language. I'm not a coffee guy, and I tell Teresa all these wild things, you know, a mocha, cappuccino, what's a jigger, full grande, you know. What does it even mean? That's like a code. And it costs $4. Oh, no. You know, just get a drink of water. Garage size, a two-car garage costs is 400 square feet. It costs $40,000 to build. And you know what? You leave your $20,000 car out in the driveway in the sun and the rain, and what do you put in the garage? Rubbermaid bins. What a terrible idea. This is just awful. Well, and then we have big yards. Why? Because then the kids can play catch. Now, I'm for it. But, I mean, how far can your five-year-old throw the football anyway? And you get a big yard. Great. Now you have to have a riding mower. That's $2,000. And you have to have a trim mower. That's a couple hundred. And you have to have a line trimmer, another $150. And then you have to have a leaf blower. And they all have to run perfectly, even though you let them sit in the wintertime. And the ethanol, I despise ethanol, gums up the carburetors and they don't work right. And to the repair shop we go. Oh, boy, this is a lot of trouble. Well, it's not sinful for you to want to have a bigger yard for your kids and a bigger house, a bigger closet to store all your shoes. It's not a sin. You can prefer those things. I myself would prefer to live in certain places and with certain size, square footage, everything. I understand. It's not sinful to prefer these things. But it may not be wise for your emotional health. What if that's the thing that's breaking you down, that's making you anxious and depressed and angry? What if that's destroying your spiritual life? It might not be wise. Worse still, those yearnings, those preferences can tip over into covetousness. And once that happens, then you know that's a sin. Covetousness is idolatry, according to the Apostle Paul. So Kevin DeYoung says, we work to earn, we earn to spend, we stay busy because we want more stuff. That's the problem. We want more stuff. Again, Kevin DeYoung says, it isn't heresy or rank apostasy that will derail our profession of faith, for most of us. It's all the worries of life. You've got car repairs, then your water heater goes out, the kids need to see a doctor, you haven't done your taxes yet, your checkbook isn't balanced, you're behind on thank you notes, you promised your mother you'd come over and fix the faucet, you're behind on wedding planning, and this is life for most of us. And you just end up with all these pressures, like I can't possibly get done all that I'm supposed to do, and many of those pressures are coming because we have decided what kind of lifestyle we want to live financially, and once we've decided that, then the next thing is we have to decide how we are going to possibly fund this lifestyle. And it's backwards. You should find how much money you realistically can have and use for important things, and you bring your lifestyle in line with that budget, not the other way around. When it gets backwards, we're on a treadmill and we run constantly. Again, Kevin DeYoung says, it's not that possessions themselves are to blame. The problem is with everything we do to take care of them and everything we do to get more of them. Is it any wonder that the most stressed out people on the planet live in the most affluent countries? cottages and boats and campers and timeshares and investments, real estate and snowmobiles and new cars and new houses and new computers and new eye stuff and new video games. They all take time. But the real danger comes after you spend the money. Once you own it, you need to keep it clean, keep it working, and keep up with the latest improvements. And it wears you down. You become anxious and depressed and angry because of the stuff. And that is not a good plan. Our yearnings are a bottomless pit. Proverbs 27:20, hell and destruction are never full. That's true. There's always another person going to hell and destruction. Hell and destruction are never full. So the eyes of man are never satisfied. If you think, well, if I just make one more purchase, I'll be okay. It's not true. If you're a covetous person, it never ends. It's a bottomless pit. You will always want something that you don't have. You can't let your heart tip that way. Luke 12:15. This is so good, and you can see how these yearnings slip into covetousness, and we didn't mean for it to happen, but it does happen, and Jesus says, take heed and beware of covetousness. You know, beware. Like it's creeping up on you. You didn't know it was coming. Beware. Pay attention. Because a man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesses. You can't let your possessions define your life. You can't let your possessions define your schedule. If you have enough possessions, pretty soon you have to run a certain schedule to fund those possessions. You can't let that happen. Your life should not be what you possess. That cannot become what defines you. Hebrews 13:5. Let your way of life be without covetousness. Stop wanting. Practice going to the store and looking in the windows and saying, I don't want that. I don't want that. I don't want that. Go to the car dealerships, walk by, say, oh, I don't want that. Oh, that's nice. I don't want that. Go to the motorcycle shop. Go to the airport. That's nice. I don't want that. Practice not wanting, because you have to learn to let your way of life be without covetousness and be content with such things as you already have. Oh, this is a nice closet full of clothes. I'm happy with this. See these shoes? I like these shoes. I don't need any more shoes. Do you see what I have in my garage? I like these things. I don't need any more. Be content with the things that you already have. You don't need the next purchase. In 2 Timothy 2:4, which we mentioned last week on the subject of schedule, we want to mention this week on the subject of money. And oftentimes they're intimately related, right? 2 Timothy 2:4, no man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him, has chosen him to be a soldier. You don't want to be all entangled with your boat that doesn't run right, and then you have to take more money and put it in there. And, I mean, where does this end? Don't get tangled up in that. Shake that stuff off and do something better with your life. And by the way, I have to say this. You know, I always hate to say anything about money as a pastor because it's such a sensitive issue. But why is it that when you get in a bind financially, the first things you do is start to work more hours so that you can keep up your lifestyle, and you chintz out on the church and on your family? Why not chintz out on finances and spend more time and energy with your church and family? Why is it always the last thing? Is that not the soldier getting entangled with the affairs of this life, having nothing left for God and family? Well, that's a challenge to all of us. Mark 4:18, this is the parable of the sower and the seed, right? And it's your mission in life, getting all knocked out of proportion because you're entangled in the affairs that have nothing to do with your real mission and purpose. These are they which are sown among the thorns, such as hear the word, and look what happens, the cares of this world. Paul says, entangled with the affairs of this life, the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches. I just need to make more money, then I'll be okay. And then the lusts of other things. I want, I want, I want. That's what kills it. It kills your spiritual life. It chokes it. It's like these financial things grab you by the throat and choke you until you collapse. And that we can't let happen. Matthew 16:26, same idea with purpose. We mentioned this last week. What is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What are you going to exchange your soul for? Not just your whole soul, you know, like your entire life story, but fractions of your soul. Like, I know I'm exchanging parts of my soul for this boat that never works right. I exchanged $750 for that boat when I bought it. That $750 represents, in those days, I only made like $200 a week. So I gave 1 month of my life, working 8 hours a day for that boat. And then it didn't work right. So then I had to buy parts. And I gave another day of my work life. I was exchanging my soul for a boat that didn't work. That's what was happening. So what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, for pieces of his soul, he'll give time, money, to something that doesn't even bring him joy. How awful. What have you given your soul for, bits and pieces at a time? And I hope it's a good answer. In Luke 19, it's the story of the parable of the pounds. And at the end of the story, the master comes back to see how his servants have been doing. And it says he commanded these servants to be called to him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Isn't that something? What did you trade your soul for? An old boat that didn't work. Great. What did you trade your soul for? A truck that guzzled gas. I'm going down the road all by myself in a 5,000-pound vehicle with six wheels. That wasn't a good job. You know, it's not a good trade. Now, you can do that if you have a reason. I'm not saying you can't have a big dually truck. Maybe you pull heavy things for your work. You know, that's fine. We're not saying there's just one way to do this. We're saying you're trading your soul. What have you gained by trading your soul? How did that work for you? Does it fit with your mission and purpose in life? Kevin DeYoung, the busyness that's bad is not the busyness of work. All God's people work hard. All of God's people work hard. It's just what we do. It's our Christian work ethic. So the busyness that's bad is not the busyness of work, but the busyness that works hard at the wrong things, you know, for a boat that doesn't work, or for more Rubbermaid bins that you stack in your garage. I mean, where does this end? Don't work hard at the wrong things. It's being busy trying to be admired by people, busy trying to do things we haven't even been called to do. All of our Proverbs text from the scripture reading this morning. Do you believe this? It's better to have little with the fear of the Lord. You believe that? It's better. Say, no, I don't believe that. It's never better to have little. Little is not an option. Little is not happening with me. That verse says it is better to have little. The next verse, it's better to have a dinner of vegetables. I'm not doing that. You know, I'm going to go to the grocery store. I'm going to get what I want to get. And it's not going to be basics. You know, we're not starving around here. We didn't rise to the top of the food chain so we could have salad. And I'm not doing that. Proverbs 16:8, better is little with righteousness. Do you believe that? Little with righteousness. Could it possibly be better to have little than to have much? Do you think that's even an option? Proverbs 17:1, better is a dry morsel. I am not eating dry morsels. I simply won't do that. I'm an American. I'm not doing that. It's not better. I refuse. Ecclesiastes 4:6, this one is the great one because it has such a lot to do with emotional health, right? Better is a handful with quietness. I don't have much. I have a handful. Better is a handful with quietness than both hands full. And what's happening to his emotions? Travail. We would call it suffering. Emotional suffering. And the second one, vexation of spirit. Vexation. I am vexed. I am grieved. I am sorrowing because of what I have. So we just don't believe that. And easier oftentimes means less, not more. You think, no, there's no way. Easier means more. But those verses beg to differ. Like a cartoon character, this woman stopped mid-stride and asked, do I really want a hot tub? She was going to buy a hot tub. Do I really want a hot tub? After all, she reasoned, I can soak in a hot tub. The hot tub will be just one more thing to clean, maintain, buy chemicals for, and fix. Thinking further, she recognized that she could move her washing machine up from the cellar and put it in the hot tub space. A win on all counts. She experienced what most people experience when they resist being lured down the slippery slope of clutter. You experience relief. You think, wow, you know, if I had a hot tub, everything would really be great in my life. Why? You already have a hot tub where you put hot water in your bathtub. No, I'm not saying you can't have one, right? You can have a boat and a jet ski and a dually truck and a hot tub. I'm just saying, have you even stopped to ask yourself, is this the way of wisdom? Is this stuff stressing me out, taking away my joy, my sense of peace? Is it causing me anxiety, depression, and anger? If so, you can fix that. You don't have to live with that. One lady was figuring out how things are with her career. And she said, wait, do I really want another gazingus? No, we'll just go in my gazingus drawer along with 20 others. And there's 5 hours of my life in each of those gazinguses, and I don't even use them. It's true. She said, why am I trading my soul for a gazingus? I already have a gazingus. I have a gazillion gazinguses. Years ago, long ago, 1796, these Quakers had a great idea for how to help people who were depressed and anxious and angry. They founded the York Retreat, and it was designed to be a pleasant country house modeled on a domestic lifestyle that allowed patients to live, work, and rest in a warm and religious environment that emphasized mildness, reason, and humanity. And you know what? It seemed to really work. Like, really? We're just going to be calm and love people and concentrate on the things of the Lord and we'll get better? Like, yep. Tis a gift to be simple, tis a gift to be free. One lady again with the job situation says, after I analyzed our spending patterns, it became clear that nearly half of what I made was spent on the job. Gas, repairs, lunches, a little here, a little there, and most of it unrecoverable. In short, I could stay at home, work part-time where I live, and actually save money by making half of what I formerly made. I mean, you just have to stop and say, you know, I'm all stressed out. Is there something I could be doing differently here to simplify my life? Well, this lady has written recently a great article called The Successful Thin Woman's Disease. And she says that in September of 2001, her hair suddenly started falling out. And also, every night at about 11:30, she started getting hives. And she said it was weird because you could just count on the hives coming. And she said also the hives would come every time she had to go somewhere on time. She realized that she was just stressed out. She was anxious. So she says, my medical history was marked by headaches, fatigue, irritable bowel syndrome, and mitral valve prolapse. Oh, she did all the normal things. She went to the allergist, and he said, I don't know why your hair is falling out and you're getting hives. She says, I do. It's anxiety. And she went to another doctor, and he said, I don't know why this is happening. She said, I do. It's anxiety. And he said, I don't like to give anxiety diagnoses. And so she said she had all these symptoms, headaches, fatigue, irritable bowel syndrome, mitral valve prolapse, which means simply being kind of a depressed and anxious all the time person, and which might less diplomatically be called crummy personality disorder. And the doctor had once read something about these symptoms occurring together. It's funny, he said. It seems to affect thin, high-achieving women. She said she went from the doctor feeling like it was a trophy. Thank you. A thin, high-achieving woman's disease. I love that. And then as she was thinking about it, she loved it less. She went home and she researched it, and she found that there are these things called dysautonomic disorders, and that's what produces all of these symptoms that she's been having, irritable bowel, headaches, fatigue, mitral valve prolapse, all those things. So she said, I believe these dysautonomic disorders give a false sense and meaning to life. They bestow identity. They also, I believe, are a cop-out, a way to assuage anxiety without having to address it. A French doctor made this suggestion to me years ago. He said, if you keep banging your head against the wall, you're still going to have a headache. She's right. Simplicity therapy is the more excellent way. Remember what our verses said. Better is little. Better is little. Better is a dinner of vegetables, better is a dry morsel, and better is a handful with quietness than both hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, as always, I'd like to give you an opportunity to respond to the gospel. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, it'd be ashamed to come to church and not have an opportunity to realize who He is and what He's done for you. So here it is. The gospel says that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins. He loved you so much that He died for you. He rose from death after 3 days. He's offering the gift of everlasting life. That's a home in heaven. Everlasting forgiveness to every person who calls on Him in faith. The scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you haven't done that already and you'd like to do that, you could do it right now in the quietness of your own thoughts. Calling on Jesus to be your Savior. And the scripture says, the gift of God is eternal life. He'll give you this gift. So I'd like to lead you in a prayer calling on Jesus for this wonderful gift of everlasting forgiveness, an everlasting home in heaven. And if you haven't done this already, I hope you'll pray with me right now in your own heart, calling on Jesus for His free gift. Will you do this with me now? Lord Jesus, I believe in You. I believe that You died on the cross for my sins, as the scripture says. I believe that You rose from death after 3 days, as the scripture says. And I believe that You're offering me the free gift of everlasting life right now, as the scripture says. Today, I'm calling on You for that free gift. And I know according to Your promise, no one who comes to You like this will ever be turned away. So I thank You for saving me today.